something I've been weak at as a church, and I'm going to tell you, possibly as I preach, I'm going to tell you why I've been weak at this. But let's just pray, and then I want to launch into our last of a series of sermons on becoming a prophetic church. I knew that I would have to touch this subject because we've got to understand what's going on with Israel, unless Israel is a mistake and we're completely in error to even think about Israel. So, Father, I pray that you would help us this morning. I pray for clarity. I pray for understanding. Lord Jesus, there's something very interesting going on in the world, and we're all just kind of wondering, well, maybe not all, but some are at least wondering what's going on. And Father, we think of Romans 11, where you say that we as a church are to inspire or to invoke jealousy in our Jewish, in the Jewish people, so that they will begin loving you. And I pray that our hearts would radiate to that end, Lord Jesus. I pray that you'd give us a comprehensive understanding of this little piece of controversial property on the planet that's so contested. What's going on, Father? Is there something that your word has to say about it? I know it's controversial even in this church, and I'm asking for clarity, Father, from your hand. Amen. Now, the topic of Israel is controversial, and there's a reason for that, and I'll get into that in a little bit. But I have studied, my twin brother has given far more study to this than I have. In fact, he's done a four-part series. I'm only going to give you one sermon on this. It will have a lot of information. I hope it'll be online, so go ahead and make sure you press play. And you can listen or re-listen. Not that you have to agree, but at least you understand what I have to say as I try to present a case for Israel. That is Israel still in God's plan, or is it a big mistake? See, I grew up in a very conservative church, but we never had a file for Israel. There never was any teaching on Israel because we had a certain understanding of Israel that the church was now the Israel of the day. And I've since changed my view on that. So I will give you my view. I'll try to present the other view to some extent, but I will be objective. That I'll promise you right now. It's impossible for a guy like me to be objective when I have a passion going a certain way. Now, Samuel Whitfield wrote one of the books. I studied a few books. I didn't read them cover to cover, but I camped out in a few books, and I've given, hopefully, most of the credit where the credit is due. In a book that he wrote called One King, A Jesus-Centered Answer to the Question of Zion and the People of Israel, he says this, in the 20th century, that's in the 1900s, there were some key events that happened that caused church leaders and theologians to begin thinking, boy, what is going on? What were these key events? Well, one of these key events was the Holocaust. The Holocaust was one of those shocking events that had humanity thinking to themselves, wow, what is it to really be a human being? In fact, Robert Wistrich put it like this, staring into the Holocaust is like staring into an abyss and hoping it doesn't stare back. And the question is this, if God were finished with the Jewish people, then why after 2,000 years was a madman's attempt at their extermination one of the most defining events of the 20th century? The second key event was the establishment of the modern state of Israel in 1948. From its very beginning, Israel, when it was established, was a theological, a political, and a global controversy, and it's been a controversy ever since. And then the third key event that also messed with people's theology was simply the potential of the gospel being preached to all people groups in one lifetime. So you put these three events together and you've got people thinking, man, did we have theology figured out right or did we not? Now, the word anti-Semitism, how many of you know what anti-Semitism means? Maybe half of you. Anti-Semitism is a word that we use to describe hostility or prejudice against Jews. Hostility or prejudice against Jews. And the history of anti-Semitism is simply inexplicable outside the scriptural lens. Follow along in your notes. I will quickly go through it. And this is not nearly an exhaustive list. I mean, you could fill a book with all of the things that have happened against the Jews, and they have survived. 1,500 years before Christ, the Pharaoh of Egypt sets out to control the Jewish population by having the baby boys killed. About 500 years before Christ, Haman in the book of Esther sets out to annihilate the Jews. Then Antiochus Epiphanes, 175 to 164 BC, tries to eradicate Jewish culture and slaughters a great number of them when the Jews rebel. Then about 2 BC, Herod in Matthew 2 tries to kill the Jewish boys 2 years old and younger. Then in 70 AD, Titus destroys Jerusalem and kills over 1 million Jews. Then in 135 AD, the Romans kill 580,000 Jews. Then in the year 100 to about the year 149, you have what's called anti-Semitic patriotistic theology. Now, what I mean by that is the early church fathers for the first 800 years were sort of anti-Semitic in their writings. And one of the reasons for that was because the early church and the Jews had a tumultuous relationship. And so there was quite a bit of anti-Semitic writing on the parts of people like maybe Tertullian and Origen and those early church fathers. In fact, Augustine, the pillar of church fatherhood, he said this, "Let them survive, not thrive." And then later on you had John Chrysostom, and then you had Martin Luther. Martin Luther said horrible things against the Jews. That was though after the patristic era. That was in the 1400s. Martin Luther at first, I believe, set out to actually try to convert the Jews, but they wanted nothing to do with him. He in turn turns on them and begins to say terribly horrible things. Martin Luther had a lot of things right, but he had that very, very wrong. And then in the Black Death, was blamed on the Jews, and thousands of them were killed. That's in the 1300s. Then in the 1400s, you had the Spanish Inquisition, where thousands were expelled from Spain, and many thousands died. Then you had the Russian pogroms, which were carried out by quote-unquote Christians, where thousands more were killed, thousands more Jews. Then you had the Holocaust, where 6 million die at the hands of Hitler, what I don't get is he had PhDs working for him running the Holocaust camps. How do you figure that? And why did so many Christians capitulate to Hitler's agenda? And then you had the Arab-Israel War in 1948. You had the Six-Day War in 1967. You had the Yom Kippur War in 73. You had relentless opposition over the years from the PLO and the Hamas. And then you look at the UN General Assembly. They've been consistently anti-Semitic. In fact, in their resolutions that they have every year, it's 80-some% against Israel. For example, in 2015, the UN, which is supposed to represent all the nations, made 23 resolutions. 20 of them were against Israel. And you think, well, how about North Korea? How about Iran? What is this with this hatred toward Israel? Now, persecution in the Bible is, the persecution against the Jews is prophesied in the Bible. There's moments where the Bible's very, very clear that there's judgment or there's persecution coming against the Jewish people. Zechariah 12 verse 2 says this, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem." You have Luke 21 and verse 24. You have Zechariah 14 verse 1 and 2. So if you're serious about the scriptures, the Torah and the New Testament, you have to look at them and say, boy, there is serious prophetic pronouncement of persecution against the Jewish people. But there's something unique with the people of Israel. No nation has ever survived to resume their nationhood after even 50 years. With Israel, it was about 2,000 years. I repeat, no nation has ever re-become a nation even after 50 years. And with Israel, it was after 2,000 years. Israel was born in one day, almost literally, as prophesied 3,000 years ago in Isaiah 66, Ezekiel 37, Zechariah 12, Ezekiel 36, and Jeremiah 31. I believe they're on your papers. Charles Krauthammer puts it like this, "Israel is the very embodiment of Jewish continuity. It is the only nation on earth that inhabits the same land, bears the same name, speaks the same language, and worships the same God that it did 3,000 years ago." Now that would be the Orthodox Jew. Much of Israel is actually secular. And I'm not here to justify the activities. And there's a lot of sin in Israel. And I'll mention that a little bit later on. But as you walk down the streets, say New York, Toronto, if you spend a couple of hours walking down the streets, most likely you'll meet a Jew. But I promise you, you're not going to meet a Jebusite. You're not going to meet a Midianite. You're not going to meet a Hittite. You won't meet them. Those cultures are long gone. But you will meet a Jew. And Leviticus 26:44 actually prophesies this. It pronounces the survival of the Jew even while scattered in the land of their enemies. And while other nations and people groups have disappeared, the Jews, though scattered all around the world, have survived and will survive. Jeremiah 31, verse 35 to 37. Please look these passages. That's a very powerful one. I'm not going to read it. But God promises the permanence of the Jewish people based on the heavenly objects. He says, if they disappear, then the Jewish race will disappear. Now, this is where I want to get kind of academic, and please stay with me. Please do this because this will help you understand why certain people seem to have a passion for Jews and some don't. This isn't just a Jewish thing or a thing. This, if I'm right in what I'm preaching today, we better all have our eyes open to what will happen to the church in the near future. Now, here's what we have to understand, that in the church, there are two views about Israel. Two views. And I grew up with the first view. It's called supersessionism. This is based on two Latin words that come together. It's also called replacement theology. And this view, known as replacement theology, holds that the Jewish people or the nation of Israel has been replaced by the church. How many of you have heard about that view? Okay, quite a few. I was raised in a church like that. My dad wasn't against the Jews. It was just that was our theology, that there was no longer anything specifically pertinent or important about the Jewish nation. And so what this view holds, supersessionism or replacement theology or fulfillment theology, there's different inclusion, there's different words for it. This view says this, that there's nothing actually important about 1948. There's nothing significant about the current happenings around Israel. There's nothing. In fact, even this last week, when you saw the tensions rising between Iran and the United States, how many of you followed that? It's a very Israel-centric tension because the tension is really precipitated. It's built on economic pressures. Economic pressures are built on the nuclear program in Iran. And the reason there's fear of the nuclear program is because of the threat of Israel being wiped off the map. So when you have a tension like this of U.S. and against Iran, these kinds of things, Israel is often or usually at the very bottom, even though the news is very quiet about Israel. So supersessionism would say that 1948, there's nothing important about that. There's nothing significant. Supersessionism would spiritualize most or much of the Bible of the Old Testament. So when the Old Testament talks about Israel being ingathered, replacement theology or supersessionism would spiritualize that and say, well, that's really the church. God is going to bring the church together. So follow this carefully. Supersessionists, replacement theologians, they do this. They claim that the Old Testament authors themselves believed in a future restoration of the nation of Israel when they penned their prophecies, but that these prophecies are being fulfilled or redirected in a way unforeseen by the Old Testament writers to the exclusion of the original intent. So in Isaiah or Jeremiah, when God was giving them revelation about the coming to Ezekiel, about one day I'm going to gather my people together, they absolutely believed that God was talking about the people of Israel. But what they didn't know that God had something else in mind, that while they were writing about Israel being regathered, God actually wanted them to write these words, but he was meaning to change it into a spiritual reality. Do you understand what I'm saying? So it becomes a spiritual thing. So Isaiah, Jeremiah, them, they never knew about that. And by the way, that's not necessarily a powerful argument. God can do whatever he wants. He can get people to write things and actually use it for a different purpose. Now, the other view is restorationism. So you have supersessionism or replacement theology. The church has replaced Israel. There's nothing important. The other view is restorationism. And this view believes that the promises made to the sons of Israel, to the patriarchs, to the prophets of the land and so on, these covenants are yet to be fulfilled. Israel will turn to Christ and the kingdom of Israel will be restored to the land that was promised to Abraham. Jesus will rule over the Jewish people as their king and sovereign overall. Now, restorationists, and I'm a restorationist. Actually, all of us ministers, teaching ministers in this church are restorationists, if you want to know that. We all agree. We disagree on other things, but this is an area we all agree, all four of us. Now, restorationists, they begin with the conviction that the Bible should be simply taken at face value. It calls for a straightforward, natural reading of the scriptures. And so restorationists, they believe in two things. They believe that the covenants of Abraham to Abraham and David will be fulfilled, that the Jews will, in fact, be in the land. Secondly, the restorationists also believe that there will be a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the Jewish people as prophesied literally in Romans 11, and Israel will be saved. They're not saved yet, but that they will be. And so we take this thing very literally. And so a restorationist like myself would believe the following. If we take the prophecies of the first advent of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament literally, the events around that, then we also need to take the prophecy surrounding his second advent literally as well. J.C. Ryle was an old theologian. He was born in 1816, and died in 1900. That's important to know because he died about 50 years before Israel ever became a country. And he says this: if we're going to take the events of the first coming, the prophecies, for example, in the Old Testament, you read that the Messiah is going to come out of Bethlehem, that he'll be born of a virgin. We take that literally, don't we? We take that very literally. Then why would we not take literally the prophecies that are also foretold in the Old Testament about the second coming? Where is there also a spiritual change? And that's something to get your mind around. That's how I grew up. That's how we would have done it. And again, I never remember my dad preaching on it, but that was just a foregone conclusion. And J.C. Ryle puts it as follows. He says, "Be just and honest and fair. If you expect the Jews to take Isaiah 53 literally, be sure that you take Isaiah 54 literally and Isaiah 60 and Isaiah 62. And what Ryle means is this: Isaiah 53 is that powerful passage that we read on Good Friday. We maybe read it before communion services. And it's a powerful prophecy about Jesus Christ when Isaiah writes, "Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities." That's Isaiah 53. Isaiah 54 is an incredible, stunning vision of the glory returning to Israel and Israel being gathered into their land. So it becomes a little bit unfair or inconsistent if we as the church bring about to ourselves the blessings pronounced to Israel, but we reject the judgments that are also pronounced on Israel. We've got to be consistent in this. Now, church history, it's important to understand, like I told you before, that when church history started, you had the apostles and so on, and then you had the church fathers like Justus Martyr and Origen and Tertullian and those kind of guys. They would write. They were serious Bible students. One of the things we need to keep in mind is, again, that there was quite a tumultuous relationship between the Gentile church and the Jewish people pretty much right from the inception of the church. And so the writings of the early church fathers were at times quite drastic against the Jewish. In fact, they sound almost anti-Semitic. And so much of the early church was actually supersessionist, or what's called replacement theology. But here's one thing to keep in mind if you're following me so far. This is what's interesting, is that the early church, while they didn't believe that the Jews would be ever gathered in their homeland again, they did believe in a spectacular occurrence that there would be a great spiritual revival upon the Jews in the last days. I mean, you can't get around Romans 11 if you don't want. I mean, how are you going to tap dance around that one? And Michael Vlack, I was reading part of his book, he says this. He quotes another guy that says this: "A number of theologians traced through the first 1,200 years of church history did see a last days ingathering of Jews as a spectacular occurrence." So that would be called moderate supersessionism. Yeah, they won't be in the land, church, we're the land now, so on. But there is going to be a great revival. Now, one thing to keep in mind is that you say to me, "Well, Glenn, did restorationism only start after 1948? In other words, once the Jews were in the land, is that when people started talking about, oh yeah, those prophecies are fulfilled?" No, there's actually quite a few people that were restorationists before Ezra was ever in the land. The Moravians were, a number of Puritans were, the Dutch Reformed theologians in Netherlands in the 1700s. Even Jonathan Edwards, the foremost theologian of America in the 1700s, was a restorationist. John Darby, who started the Brethren movement, he was a powerful restorationist in the early 1800s. Now, John Owen, who is considered to be the prince of the Puritan preachers. Many of you have heard about the Puritans. The Puritans were a powerful Calvinist bunch of people that really believed in the scriptures. And the prince of all Puritan preachers was a guy named John Owen. And John Owen said this in 1616, so about 400 years ago, roughly. He says this: "The Jews shall be gathered from all parts of the earth where they are now scattered and brought home into their homeland." So it's not right to say that, well, once 1948 happened, then suddenly theologians changed their mind. There was a fair amount of restorationism before 1948, just so you know that. Now, the question that needs to be asked, because this bothers some people: are the Jews more valuable than we, the Gentile church? Or is there, what's the deal? So Glenn, are you saying that Jews are God's chosen people, and they're the diamond in his crown, and we are just sort of the add-ons? No, Scripture is very, very clear that we're all one in Christ. Let me read for you Galatians 3, 27 to 28. Paul says this: "For all of you were baptized into Christ, For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You're all one in Christ. Now, we're dealing with roles and functions. How many of you believe that there's still a difference between male and female? We believe that. Now, we're all one, but the value is the same. But God, Jesus Christ, or Paul here, isn't advocating genderlessness. You can't go to this verse and say, well, based on this, there are no longer genders. Therefore, we are now part of what culture would like. It's just fluid. So what Paul is saying. In fact, I would submit to you that Scripture puts a stunning, sparkling revelation on the two roles of male and female. And I believe Scripture does that for Jew and Gentile too. Though our value in Christ is absolutely equal. Now, there's a bunch of covenants in the Bible. There's about 7 or 8 covenants in the Bible. A covenant is a promise that God makes. Some covenants, or most covenants, that God made were unconditional. There were a few conditional covenants, but most were unconditional. For example, when the flood happened and the ark rested on Mount Ararat, God made a covenant with Noah. It's called the Noah covenant. And God said to Noah, Noah, I will never send another flood. That was a promise God made. It's called a covenant, an unconditional covenant. God made covenants with other people. For example, the Abrahamic covenant. This is when we're dealing with the Jews, we've got to get into the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 12, 1 to 3, and Genesis 15, 1 to 21, God makes an unconditional covenant with Abraham. In fact, it's almost like God makes this covenant with himself because he puts Abraham to sleep. And then the presence of God moves over these split animal parts. And God swears by his own name, this is what's going to happen. And he makes a covenant. And you see this covenant with Abraham in these two passages, in Genesis 12 as well as Genesis 15. And he says this, Abraham, I will make you into a great nation. That's one part of the covenant. So at least a 3 or 4-fold covenant. Number 2 says, all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. In other words, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, through your bloodline is going to come the Messiah, and all the earth is going to be blessed through you. And then the third part is, and I will give you a piece of land. Now it's important to note, this will shock some of you, but the land that God promised the Jews have never actually completely occupied that land. I was listening to David Jeremiah the other day, and I actually had the clip. I'm just not sure I'm going to take the time to show it today. If you want it, I can gladly pass it on to you. And Joel Richardson says the same thing. The Jews, or the Abrahamic people, have never actually occupied all that was promised to them. In fact, if you want to listen to Jeremiah, he talks about if Israel was to occupy everything that was promised, that would take up parts from the other countries surrounding Israel. So if we're going to deal with, has this promise been fulfilled to Abraham? Abraham never even saw the promise fulfilled in his lifetime, nor has it actually ever physically been fulfilled, and I believe it will be. Secondly, there's what's called the Davidic covenant. Now, the Davidic covenant is the covenant that God made to David through the prophet Nathan. He says, David, there's going to be a king that's going to sit on your throne, and your throne is never going to end. And come Christmas time, we sometimes read the account of Gabriel who appears to Mary and speaks to Mary and says to Mary, and I'm just going to paraphrase it. This isn't exactly what Gabriel says, but this is about what Gabriel says. Mary, the baby that's going to come forth from you, he's the one that's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant. He will rule over Jerusalem and Judah forever and ever. He will sit on the throne forever and ever. And I believe that's literal. Now, then we have what's called the New Covenant. Noahic Covenant, you have the Abrahamic Covenant, Davidic, there's other covenants. Then the New Covenant. The New Covenant was prophesied in the Old Testament. This is when God will give us new hearts, hearts of flesh instead of hearts of stone, by the power of the Holy Spirit, by putting our faith in Jesus Christ. The New Covenant is our salvation in Jesus Christ by faith alone. It is conditional. In other words, it's based on our acceptance. God doesn't just wrap the whole planet in the new covenant. He offers the new covenant to all of humanity. When Jesus shed his blood, I believe he shed his blood for every person on the planet. I believe in universal atonement. In other words, provisional universal atonement. Jesus provided a blood sacrifice on the cross for every person on the streets of Portage. I'm not preaching limited atonement. You're not going to get me to do that. It's universal. And so that's why when we go to every tribe around the world, we don't have to ho and hum and say, did Jesus die for you? Absolutely, Jesus died for you. It's the new covenant. It's provisional, but it's based on whether you will receive it or not. Because your destiny in hell will have everything to do with whether you reject or receive that which was provided for you. And that's my position. I believe the scripture is very, very clear on that. Now, what's interesting is that the Old Testament, this is, please follow this. This is, you have never seen this before. I can almost promise you this. Maybe a couple of you students. Colson, I think even you haven't seen this. In the Old Testament, you actually have at least two, maybe more, two pictures of the new covenant coming together with the land covenant. How many of you have ever seen that? The new covenant, that's who the Jews are in Christ, coming together with the land covenant. The first one is Jeremiah. I don't have time to read this all for you. The first one is Jeremiah 32, verse 37 to 42. And then the second one, that one I will read for you, Ezekiel 36, verse 22 to 28. So God is speaking to Ezekiel and telling Ezekiel this. Therefore, say to the Israelites, this is what the sovereign Lord says. It is not for your sake, people of Israel, that I'm going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name. I've made this covenant for my holy name. This is why I'm doing this. You guys are always letting me down, but I'm doing this for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before the eyes. Verse 24. I will take you out of the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. Verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Then you will live in the land I gave your ancestors and you will be my people and I will be your God. Joel Richardson says this, while so many Christian theologians view the new covenant made through the blood of Jesus as only providing for the forgiveness of sins, what this passage so powerfully reveals is that the new covenant is integrally connected to the land promise of the Abrahamic covenant. It is the new heart and the new spirit promised through the new covenant that will empower the people of Israel to walk in a manner worthy of inheriting the land as promised to Abraham. Praise God. What about the New Testament? What does the New Testament say about Israel? Does the New Testament talk about the Jewish people returning to the land? Now, the word Israel shows up 73 times in the New Testament. And almost in every case, if not every case, it either refers to the nation itself, the Jewish believers, or a specific group of Jewish believers. There are two verses that theologians debate over, Romans 9, verse 6, and Galatians 6, verse 16. Now, the New Testament, follow this, please. The New Testament was written through the Jewish lens with the Torah as the foundation. It would have been very shocking back in the New Testament time for the Jew at that time to learn that the Abrahamic covenant would not be fulfilled physically, that it was only to be seen as spiritual. The New Testament rests on the Torah. If the promises God made to the patriarchs were being changed to only be seen as spiritual, then here's my question to the supersessionists. Then why didn't God make clear declarations of that in the New Testament? But he did the opposite. If there's now a spiritual translation where the land it's now changed, why didn't God say that? So it's in the context of this reality that the New Testament rests on the Torah that we read the words of Christ in Luke 21, verse 20 to 24. When he prophesies judgment against Jerusalem, and Jesus says this, when you see Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, you will know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those in the city get out. And let those in the country not enter the city. For this is a time of punishment in fulfillment of all that has been written. What's been written, Jesus? Well, you go look back in the Torah. Look back at the prophets. This is the fulfillment. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. There will be great distress in the land and wrath against this people. They will fall by the sword and will be taken as prisoners to all the nations. Jerusalem, this is what Jesus is saying. He's describing the last generation. He's saying, Jerusalem will be trampled on by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. When Jesus spoke these words back 2,000 years ago, there's probably about 2,000 or 2 million Jews in that area itself. The temple was still standing. And so what Jesus is saying is there's going to be a scattering and a trampling until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So the one who scatters the Jewish people is also the one who gathers them. The one who allows for the trampling will also be the one who will allow for it no more. Now, clearly in 70 AD, Titus the emperor was a man filled with who knows what, and he walked right into the temple and killed a million Jews. And there was a time of great suffering and a great scattering. But the word promises a restoration. And by the way, my personal view is that the event that took place with Titus, that was 70 AD. You had Hitler in the 1940s. I actually believe Zechariah 14 hasn't even been fulfilled yet. And we'll just get to that right at the very end. So I don't believe that the ultimate time of suffering has even happened for the people of Israel. And this is a serious thing. I don't want to be cavalier about this, but let's at least look at Scripture objectively. Now, in Matthew 23, verse 37 to 39, Jesus is saying, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again." Israel, you're not going to see me again until you say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." In essence, Jesus is saying, I'm not going to come back until you call for me, Israel. And I think it's going to be in a time of great persecution and spiritual intensity in Israel's future that they may well begin calling on Jesus. "Jesus, we want your kingship. We want your salvation. Our eyes are now open." And this is one reason we should be praying for the Jewish people. Father, open their eyes. Now, Satan doesn't want this to happen, because once this happens, Satan knows that he will be cast into the prison at Christ's second coming. And it's interesting that when Jesus comes back to renew all things, he will proceed into a final judgment. And what he tells the apostles, he says this. He says, "When I come in my final judgment and there will be the restoration of all things, you, my disciples, are going to sit on 12 thrones judging" what? "Judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In fact, here's what he says, Matthew 19, verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Truly, I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." In the kingdom to come, Jesus' 12 apostles will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, if the church had replaced Israel, then why would Jesus use this kind of cryptic language? Why not just rather say, "You, my 12 followers, are going to help me judge all my followers"? But he says, "You, my 12, are going to judge the 12 that my Father chose, me and my Father chose." And it seems like Revelation 21, verse 12 to 14 is built on this. So you have the judgment that Jesus talks about, the 12 apostles judging the 12 tribes. And then in Revelation 21, when the picture of that city is described, here's what John writes. "On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." Acts 3, verse 17 to 21. Peter is preaching, and it's a revival time. The Holy Spirit has fallen, and Peter's preaching a very, very powerful sermon. He's a fisherman, still smells like fish, and he's out there. He's been soaked, not in the PhD of the Torah, but he's been soaked in Messiahship, in walking with the King, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he says this in Acts 3, 17 to 21. "Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders, but this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed to you, even Jesus." Verse 21, this is it. "Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago to the holy prophets." What did God promise to the holy prophets? Listen, Jesus had already died on the cross. He prophesied that. Jesus had already been raised to heaven. What other things had God promised to the holy prophets? Is there any doubt that they prophesied the return of God's people to the land and for God's presence to return to the land, or of the nations streaming to Israel as is prophesied in the Old Testament to worship the God of Israel? Is it right to spiritualize this? We can make spiritual application, but we just can't steal the promises. Now, Romans 15, 7 to 8 says almost the same thing. Paul is writing here. He says this, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed. What were the promises to the patriarchs? That they would dwell in the land, that through them the world would be blessed. The Messiah doesn't cancel the promises to the patriarchs, he confirms them. That's the big difference. He doesn't cancel them, he confirms them. This is part, intrinsically part, of the Abrahamic covenant that was spoken back in Genesis 12 and Genesis 15. He confirms the promises to the patriarchs and opens up the door of salvation to the nations, which was part of the covenant as well. So you had the threefold covenant, you had the land, you had Jesus Christ opening the door for everybody to come in. That is the Abrahamic covenant. And that was promised to the patriarchs. Now, by far the grand slam of all New Testament passages on God's future intentions for the Jews is easily Romans 11. That's a very, very tough one for supersessionists. And I'm only going to read a few verses. You need to study that one yourself. And so let me just go ahead and read Romans 11, verse 11, verse 12, verse 15, and verse 25 to verse 29. Paul has been dealing with this subject in Romans 9 and Romans 10, and then he launches into Romans 11, and he says this, again, I ask, did the Jews stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? Folks, if we want the spiritual riches to come across this planet, it's in our interest to pray for Israel. That's part of the promise here. Verse 15, for if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Verse 25, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part, until the full number of Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Verse 28, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his calls are irrevocable. Now, folks, it's beyond interesting that God's plan to use the Gentile church to bring Israel to Jesus has been greatly opposed by the devil as he's introduced some bizarre anti-Semitic thinking and anti-Semitic theology in the church. Now, I want to stop right here and say this. Every supersessionist that I know, I don't see any of them as anti-Semitic. So if you're a supersessionist or you come from a supersessionist church, I'm not calling you anti-Semitic. Please hear me. I'm not. But there has been a great amount of anti-Semitism through the church. And when the church was supposed to be busy having Israel desire Jesus, the church was busy preaching against them. It makes no sense. Because Jesus, his own teaching here through Paul says, please, church, make them jealous. And Martin Luther, who was such a preacher of justification by faith alone, and we wrote that song, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, and grace alone. He turned into such a bizarre preacher against the Jews. And it's like the enemy just slam tackled the guy. God wants to use the Gentile church to get the Jews to love Jesus. It's all about Jesus, Rod. That's what you said last Sunday. And this is all about that. We are supposed to quicken in the Gentiles, in the Jews, a desire for Jesus. And Satan knows this. Folks, and Satan knows that once the Jews start desiring Jesus, then it's prison time for him. So it's in Satan's best interest to keep feeding all kinds of anti-Semitism into the church so that his prison time doesn't come up. Does that make sense? Please follow with me, please, carefully. This anti-Semitism is not just a casual thing, and it's not just about the Israel thing or this thing. It's really a deeply theological issue. It's intrinsic to the gospel and intrinsic to the glory coming upon this planet. And there is a plan on the devil on the part to keep the church opposed, to keep the church. And what, I mean, shake your head and wonder, what about those pastors in Germany? I mean, is that what's going to happen when the Antichrist is going to be Hitler times 10? Possibly Are we all just going to cave in and buy the line of the Antichrist? Well, I wasn't going to get too amped on this. I was rather going to teach, but I can't keep. I just preach. You guys know that. Now, Satan knows that once the Jews come in en masse, his doom is near. Acts chapter 1, just before Jesus' ascension, Jesus appears. Let me read Acts chapter 1, verse 3b and 6 to 7. So this was after Jesus has risen from the dead 40 days, in this 40-day time period right before he rises into heaven. It says this: he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. So what was Jesus doing before, between his resurrection and his ascension? He was talking to his disciples about the kingdom of God. Now, just before he ascended, the disciples then do verse 6. Then they gathered around him and asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel?" And he said to him, I'm just going to read it because I did want to play with you. He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Now, folks, if Jesus had been a replacement theologian, you would have, could he not have given them at least some hint, saying, "Guys, you got this wrong. Don't you guys know that the church is going to replace Israel?" But he doesn't. He says, it's not for you to know the dates or the times set for my Father. This is Jesus in Acts 1, verse 6 and 7. Had he been a supersessionist, and again, blessings on you. I don't want to be nasty, but we've got to talk about this objectively. Had he been a supersessionist, surely he would have said something like this: "My friends, don't you get it? The kingdom of Israel is now obsolete. When I said that you would be judging the 12 tribes of Israel, you should not have taken this literally. It was simply my spiritual language." And Jesus didn't. Now, here's the question. I'm pretty soon going to move into my conclusion. Will the present church be ready if the evil forces of World War II repeat themselves with much greater intensity than Hitler's fury? And the question that needs to be asked, and I've asked it throughout this sermon, I've asked it two times now: how is it that so many German quote-unquote Christians and so many educated people capitulated to Hitler's agenda? How is that possible? Now, for me, the grand slam passage in the Old Testament is Zechariah 14. I have it on your pages. Please follow along. This is one piece of scripture that if I was a superset, I wouldn't know what to do with it. Zechariah 14, this is clearly about the second coming of Jesus Christ. I just want to read it for you. And incidentally, this is not necessarily all just good news for the Jews. Zechariah 14, verse 1 to 6. "A day of the Lord is coming, Jerusalem, when your possessions will be plundered and divided up within your very walls. I will gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, the houses ransacked, and the women raped. Half of the city will go into exile, but the rest of the people will not be taken from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations. As he fights on a day of battle," verse 4, "on that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley, with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. You will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Azel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him." You get that? That's the second coming. "On that day there will be neither sunlight nor cold nor frosty darkness. It will be a unique day, a day known only to the Lord, with no distinction between day and night. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow from Jerusalem, half of it east to the Dead Sea, and half of it west to the Mediterranean Sea in summer and in winter." Verse 9, "The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord, and his name will be holy." That is a stunning passage. I've stood on Mount Olives. That mountain has not split in two yet. It's still one mountain. You have the Kidron Valley right in front of it that overlooks Mount Zion, but that mountain's still one piece. And again, like I told you before, if we take the events of his first coming literally, how can you spiritualize a passage like this? In conclusion, here's one thing, but now I want to switch gears just a little bit in conclusion. Please, let's not be blind, have blind loyalty to Israel and not call out her sins. Israel is very guilty. In fact, Tel Aviv is very much a homosexual center. It's huge. Israel is not saved yet. It's not the point. But Jesus is the answer for this. See, Jesus is the answer for Tel Aviv. He's the answer for Jerusalem. He's the answer for every Arab, every Canadian, French, man. Jesus is always the answer. And so Samuel Whitfield has some good things to say. He says this: the reality is most of Israel does not yet love Israel's God. Tel Aviv remains a center of immorality in the region. Recognizing Israel's sins and the reality of her present condition liberates us to support the modern state and the part it plays in God's plan, because we do not support Israel based on her present condition, but based on her future promises. If our love for Israel is based on a foundation of Israel's goodness, it will ultimately face disillusionment when Israel sins, because she will, and trust me, she has. As in World War II, love and appreciation for Israel's virtues are not strong enough to endure the rage that is going to come against the nation and her people in the future. The basis of our support for Israel must be covenantal, not emotional. As soon as we ride into romance and emotion, then we start justifying all the things they do wrong. Israel does a lot of things wrong, and they will be judged. Israel will be judged. But the Messiah is going to land. See, I want us to get that right, not to get all wooey. And by the way, if our allegiance, if we support Israel based on some political redneck alliance, that will all die, because that kind of stuff can never be sustained. It's if we see the covenant, our support of Israel must be covenantal. To see the modern state correctly, we must recognize that it is not yet a righteous state and it is yet not a saved nation. Folks, in the last hour, as history winds down, and whether that happens in my lifetime or my kids' lifetime, probably the next, I don't know, some say 10, 30, 20, I don't know how many years. But here's what's going to happen. Many things will come upon the church to purify us and test us. Many things. Culture's demand on accepting their view of sexual propriety is going to, folks, we haven't even seen the beginning of this yet. And some already are caving in. It's going to get way worse. Issues of life, theological liberalism and apostasy, worldliness, nationalism, and anti-Semitism. These issues are going to refine the church. They're going to actually test our allegiance. And many are going to say, I did not sign up for this when I signed up with Jesus. I didn't sign up. And part of the problem is because as preachers, we never had the courage to preach this. This is all part of the gospel message. We will be refined. Many will be refined. Look at Daniel 11. Many of us. But I'm submitting to you that today I'm talking about anti-Semitism. I've preached on some of the other issues. When anti-Semitism is on the rise, we as a church had better take the position of Corrie Ten Boom and her family. I repeat that again. We had better. They are not a perfect family, but they would not capitulate to Hitler's agenda, and they took them in. And folks, I also believe in that other nationalities. We will love. I've preached against racism in this church. I have no use for any kind of racism. At the foot of the cross, we are all equal. Nationalism is also on the rise, and I will preach against nationalism. All of us, whether we're Arab, Canadian, French, there is no room for racism. But there's something intrinsically evil about this anti-Semitism that will probably come alongside nationalism, and we have to have the wisdom to discern this thing. Jesus, what are you saying and what are we doing? And we got to cultivate the reality of scriptures within us so we can actually stand and understand the covenants that God made so we can walk this thing through with victory. And many will cave in and say, I didn't sign up for this. I've had enough of this Jesus thing. I thought Jesus was easy. I didn't realize that I'd be tested on all of these issues like this. And I'm saying, oh, Jesus, please rid us from this attachment to the world, that we would be wrapped up in the covenants that are in your heart, which it is more about Israel, but Israel is very systemic to what's in his heart. And it's interesting that when World War II was coming to a close and Germany was in need of resources for the battlefront, guess what Hitler was doing? Instead of putting money in his airplanes and artillery in that front, he was sinking more money into the gas chambers. You know why? This thing is demonic. This rage against, and I see it actually in Revelation 12, when the great red dragon begins to make war against the church and against the people of it. There is a war coming. And we overcome by the word of our testimony, by the blood of the Lamb, and not loving our lives unto death. So when a demonized man comes up and becomes the Antichrist, and he makes Hitler look like a puppy, this is the time not for us to cower, because I also believe in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the last hour. Man, I spent time in Joel 2 and 3 yesterday. The Spirit of God is going to be poured out on the true church, the ones that have the liberty and the courage to stand. And because there's no way that that Jesus is coming back for a beleaguered bride, that will not happen. Revelation 7 is far too big on that. But there's this allegiance and saying, oh, Jesus, we need you. Holy Spirit, come and soak us with fire, with revelation so that we can stand on these issues. But most importantly, stand in alignment with Jesus Christ, who has a word on all of these issues. And so when the Jews are in flight, we as Christians, if we're truly followers of Jesus Christ, we're going to help them out. Not because they're good people. They are sinners in need of Jesus Christ. They have done the worst of things. And the Bible is very honest about that. We don't schmooze them, but we're into the covenants, and we understand what Jesus has to say about the covenants. Now, folks, that's my sermon. I actually ended before 12. I wasn't quite sure. There's a lot more to say on this subject, a lot more. And if you want more, I mean, I can give you whatever. But this is just sort of a basis, and sooner or later we've got to deal with this subject because anti-Semitism is on the rise again. And I just want us as a church to be objective, to understand what's going on, and to walk with Jesus in this last hour. So here's the call. Let's preach the gospel in season, out of season. Whether it's a Jew or a Gentile, we preach Jesus, we preach the atonement, we preach the blood, but we understand the covenants. We understand that the gospel was prophesied through Abraham, but that's not the only thing that was prophesied to Abraham. What was also prophesied was the gathering of his people. So let's pray. Father, I'm asking for a vigilance on the church. Give us understanding. Give us insight, Father, clarity. Don't let us be a cowering church in this hour, God. Please, don't let me as the pastor cower. I can get so scared. Guys, pray for me as a pastor. It's not like I sound all brave up here, but I do get scared. God, how about this? Are you all right? Father, help. I love you. And Father, we want to be found in allegiance to you. We want to walk with great sobriety, great joy, great power, great strength. What your word is on all of these issues that will test us. Are we really with Jesus in this hour or not? Many of us have idols. We have the world attached to our hearts. Jesus, it's all bare before you. I think of that old hymn. Lord Jesus, I long to be perfectly whole. I want thee forever to live in my soul. Break down every idol, cast out every foe. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Whiter than snow, yes, whiter than snow. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Lord Jesus, look down from your throne in the skies and help me to make a clean, a pure sacrifice. I give up myself and whatever I know. Now wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Jesus, I plead your blood over us. Plead your blood over our families. I plead your blood over Central Plains. I ask for fire to come to your church. Father, you prophesied the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in Joel 2, which then you restate in Acts 2. We're asking for that, Lord. Amen.